Today's reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, and can be found on page 1031 of the Church Bibles. So, Luke chapter 4, from verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Philip, very much indeed. The vicar of Christchurch Clifton in Bristol recently met a man with diabetes. He didn't heal the man. He didn't even pray for the man to be healed. Seeking to justify himself, he said, "Well, I was only just meeting him for the first time." Well, that didn't stop Jesus. A voice within him replied, "What do you mean?" Well, Jesus healed loads of people on the first time he met them. In fact, often the only time he met them. "Yes, well," the vicar continued, "it's different for Jesus, wasn't it? He was God." Hold that thought. I wonder if you've ever had it yourself. So for those who weren't here last week, we're just in the second of a little three-week series before we head into Luke's Gospel in its entirety on the 29th of September, and I do encourage you, if you've not yet started to do so, to read Luke's Gospel. It'll take, I don't know, an hour or so to read the whole thing, if you really want to do that, but you can do it in bite-sized chunks, the way that you do the rest of your Bible devotions day by day. But I'd encourage you to add that in as we begin to think about what Luke will have to teach us. So we're using Luke 4, 14 to 21, the passage that Philip read, for these 3 weeks. And last week, we saw a number of things. We saw the significance of the synagogue. I showed this photo that I took just outside Capernaum back in January in a place called Magdala. And synagogues dating from the time of Jesus are extraordinarily rare in archaeological finds. This is one of only very, very few. And the most spine-tingling reality is that scholars, not Christian scholars, just scholars, tell us that Jesus was here. Isn't that remarkable? I find that remarkable. Every time I think about it, Jesus was there. His feet walking on those flagstones. Maybe his bottom sitting on the benches. We saw how extraordinary it was that God arranged the synagogue rotas so that Jesus, on that particular day, was handed the prophet Isaiah and needed to find the particular text that he read from Isaiah 61. We looked at the categories of those to whom Jesus came to proclaim the good news. And next week's talk will focus on them and us. And today is going to be the most theology heavy of the three. So forgive me if that's not your scene. There's going to be a lot of Bible. It's going to be very definitely more of a teaching sermon than anything else. So I hope you're good for that. It's Christology. And Christology, hopefully that doesn't sound too dry and academic. It just means it's all about Jesus. So that's good, isn't it? That's a good start. Talk today. Vicar, and go home. If you don't remember it, the vicar talked about Jesus. That's not a bad thing to be able to say. Hopefully you'll think I said some interesting things about Jesus. Not sure everybody will agree with everything I'm about to say, but we'll have to see how we go. Some of you will have heard me talk on this before. So classic biblical theology simply states that, sorry, that's not in, that I haven't forgotten something. I just thought I'd take your minds off the synagogue. Classic biblical theology teaches us two things about Jesus. One is that he was divine. The other is that he was human. Okay? That is your classic biblical theology. It's proclaimed throughout the New Testament. It's encapsulated in our creedal formularies and other statements of faith across the Christian church. God and man. And we've got a bit of an irony, because not surprisingly, people struggle to hold both together. So by and large, and this is a generalization of the 6 or 7 billion people living on the planet today, the vast majority, in fact, almost exclusively those who are not Christian believers, are often happy to embrace the humanity of Jesus, but struggle to accept his divinity. Now here's the rub. A great many Christian believers are entirely at ease with the idea of Jesus' divinity. It's his humanity they struggle with. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So the world beyond the church is happy to embrace Jesus' humanity. So Billy Connolly, an icon of today, whatever you think of him, that's what he is. He said, "I couldn't believe in Christianity, but I think Jesus was a wonderful man." You may know the journalist and his very, very clever guy, Clive James. People know who Clive James is. He wrote an article a few years ago called "The Leading Man," written as a non-believer, as an atheist, but just signaling the significance of Jesus. You can still find it online. I commend it to your reading. It's absolutely fascinating that an atheist has so high regard for Jesus. And he concludes by thinking about his young granddaughter, who's just been to stay for Christmas, and whose sense of mystery is satisfied with what is going to be in the Advent calendar day by day. But the Christmas will come when our granddaughter will want to know more about just whose birthday Christmas is. And an important part of her upbringing will begin. Her parents are both believers in the classic sense, but it might be that their daughter will one day become an unbeliever, as I did. She might not believe that Jesus is still alive in heaven, but there is one important thing that even I will be able to tell her, which is that Jesus, the first great man to be a champion of women, believed in her, and that alone would be sufficient cause to bless every night and day of the season wherein his birth is celebrated. That's appropriate for Press Red as well, isn't it? There's an atheist acknowledging that Jesus was the first great man to be a champion of women. But of course, neither Billy Connolly nor Clive James can accept his divinity. And before I move on to the main thrust of this morning's talk, which is the humanity of Jesus, I want to say some words about the divinity of Jesus, because it is important that we acknowledge that and understand it. The divinity of Jesus Christ is the dividing line between Christians and others. It's where we take our stand. Jesus is Lord, and I can say no other, as countless martyrs have said with their last words. And it's the dividing line between true Christianity and the sects. And as you've heard me say before, no such thing as safe sects. So, for example, let's take Jehovah's Witnesses, who would say that they're Christian. So if you go to the Jehovah's Witness website, this is just one example from many, on their statement page, "Above all, we want to honor Jehovah, the God of the Bible and the creator of all things. We do our best to imitate Jesus Christ and are proud to be called Christians." So that's their self-understanding. But then when you just go into their commonly asked questions or FAQs and say, "What do we believe about Jesus?" you read this: "We have faith that Jesus came to earth from heaven and gave his perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice. But we do not worship Jesus, as we do not believe that he is God." And in support of that statement, they quote Jesus in John 14:28, where he says, "The Father is greater than I am." So here again, we have an example, even of a group who call themselves Christians, but are not happy to embrace the humanity of Jesus, but not willing to bow the knee to the Jesus we know to be divine. The irony of quoting from John, not least John 14, is that that's where he tells his disciples that he and the Father are one. He says, you know, if you look at me, you've seen the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John opens with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Towards the end of that chapter, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God. In John 8, arguing with the religious bigwigs, Jesus says, "Very truly, before Abraham was born, I am." That is the Word, Yahweh, Jehovah. Jesus claiming that ancient title by which God revealed himself to Moses and saying, "The God who revealed himself to Moses is me." "I and the Father are one," John says in verse 10. Interestingly, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." At the end of John's Gospel, Jesus accepts Thomas's words, "My Lord and my God." And the rest of the New Testament is clear that Jesus is God. From the Jews is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, writes St. Paul. I don't want to leave you in any doubt of my fundamental belief that Jesus Christ was and is and forever will be God. Theologians use the phrase co-eternal and coexistent with God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. The Christian church spent 400 years getting to the point where they could put that in their creedal formularies, that there is no distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in significance and authority, majesty, might, power. The New Testament constantly ascribes to Jesus what the Old Testament ascribed only to God himself, creation, sustaining life, and so on. So that's the belief of the Christian church, that Jesus is God. But I now want just to move on to the irony that the world within the church, many Christians, are happy to embrace that truth, but struggle really to work out fully what we mean by Jesus being human. So the example with which I began, I think many Christians just hold that view. Well, it was different for Jesus, wasn't it? It's almost as though hybrid cars are one of the big things, aren't they? Sooner or later, there'll only be electric cars. So what we're going to do with the batteries or produce all the extra electricity? We'll have to end up with hydrogen sooner or later. I don't know how we're going to do that. Anyway, hybrid cars at the moment, and you have the choice whether you want to use petrol, diesel, or electric, depending on your need. And I think there's almost the idea in the church that Jesus was a bit like that. There were times, okay, he needed a bit more oomph, so he switched into God mode. It's sort of like a top gear of divinity, you know. He had an extra gear. It's a bit like that Spinal Tap. Yeah, but my amp goes up to 11, you know. And it's as though Jesus could suddenly dial into his divinity and leave us mere mortals sucking dust. I would be fairly sure most of you at some stage in your Christian life, you've been around, have either had that taught or had that in you. It was different for Jesus. He did the things he did because he was God. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that what the Bible teaches is that while never ever ceasing to be in nature God, during his earthly life and ministry, even at the very end on the cross, he lived his life devoid of divine power, except as he was filled by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what I absolutely firmly believe the New Testament teaches. And I encourage you, as always, to check out the text, particularly if what I'm saying is new or startling. See, our reading today, and for these 3 weeks, begins with the words, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. These words, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. He sent me." The word "anointed," as I explained last week, is that word used in the Old Testament for the commissioning of a king or a priest or a prophet. He has sent me, that word apostello. Now, if ministering according to his divinity Those phrases do not make sense. In fact, they would be inappropriate. We are absolutely clear that Jesus is the equal of the Holy Spirit, as he is the equal of the Father. So if operating in his full divinity, he would not need the specific anointing of the Holy Spirit. Whether you agree with me or not, are you beginning at least to get the sense of what I'm saying here? The only way we can make sense of Jesus of Nazareth needing to be full of the Spirit, to be have the Spirit upon him, to be anointed and sent, is to accept what I believe is the consistent message of the New Testament, that Jesus, during his earthly life, lived a human life empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I'd go so far as to say, as the Bible is clear, that salvation would not have worked had he not done so. And we'll tease that out. As I say, it's going to be a lot of theology, but it's an absolutely vital one, particularly as I'll end with our vision as a church and what I'm going to teach next week on the ministry of Jesus that he gives to us in particular. Interestingly, one of the passages in which in which Jesus provoked the Jewish bigwigs is also one of the clearest ones that gets the balance about the nature of the Son. So Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day. I too am working." Now, notice that the Jews, this is one of the clearest indications that Jesus and the gospel writers proclaim Jesus as God, was because the Jewish opponents responded. The Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the idea of Son, that because Jesus is called the Son of God, he is inferior, the Jews understood was nonsense. They understood that if you called God your Father, you were making yourself equal with God. But Jesus then gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So on the one hand, Jesus is claiming equality with God. So that is to do with his pre-existent, eternal nature, which never changes. Did you hear me say Jesus was God, is God, and always will be God? You happy that I believe that? Okay. But at the same time, the Son, Jesus, is conscious that in his earthly ministry, he can only do what he sees the Father doing. So on the one hand, Jesus is equal with God. On the other, he understands himself to be limited, not in his nature. There is no diminishing of his divinity. The limitation is a self-accepted restraint that he will live his life as a human being. It's interesting that Jesus' own preferred self-designation is Son of Man, his conscious self-identification with humankind. Do you remember I mentioned last week, I always find it fascinating, the different words that the four gospel writers use to put into the mouth of Jesus. I don't mean they made them up, just the ones they record him speaking first. So three of them, I'm never any good at maths, I just put up four fingers. Three of them have him speaking private words to individuals or small groups before his public pronouncement. Only Mark has the two together. And in Matthew's gospel, the opening words of Jesus come from John chapter 3. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Again, you see, John understands or believes that it would be inappropriate for him to baptize Jesus. I'm not saying that John had a full understanding of Jesus as the divine Son of God, but he understood, or thought he understood, that it would be inappropriate for Jesus to go through the same ritual of baptism as all other human life needed to for repentance from sin. Okay? We know in the beginning of John's gospel that John the Baptist had an understanding of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You might remember that phrase. Now, what was the definition of a Lamb of God? It must be perfect, without spot or stain, wrinkle or blemish. So in other words, in John's theological template, identifying his cousin Jesus as the Lamb of God, that is a statement that Jesus is perfect, okay? It's just the way the Jewish theology works. John's baptism was a baptism for repentance from sin. Do you see why John struggled to baptize Jesus? I've identified you, my cousin, as the perfect, without blemish, without spot and wrinkle, Son of God, who is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. I can't possibly baptize you for repentance. You have no need of it. But Jesus says, no, I've got to do this so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. So what is going on here? Righteousness means right standing. That's a simple way of putting it. It means the ability to stand in God's presence, let's say at the final day, at the day of judgment, and look him in the face, not because we're big-headed, but because the righteousness of Jesus has been placed upon us through the cross. I know this is complicated, but Jesus is saying, unless I consciously identify myself with humankind, unless I go through your baptism, righteousness cannot be fulfilled. So right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is saying, if I do not do this as a human life, righteousness cannot be fulfilled. Unless I stay this course as a human being, unless I resist the temptation to slip into top gear divine mode, I've got to keep going as a human being. And we'll see Paul's theology, and Romans in particular, 1 Corinthians, is absolutely clear that the pathway of salvation had to be trod by a second Adam. Not Jesus as God, even though he always was, always is, and always will be, but as Jesus, the second Adam. Think again, if you like, of the temptation. So these are the two incidents that happen before the passage we've just read. Baptism, temptation. Out in the wilderness, Jesus is tempted three times, according to Luke chapter 4. To turn stones into bread, to worship Satan in return for worldly power, and to force God to fulfill his promise of Psalm 91:11-12 by throwing himself off the temple and let the angels catch him. The temptation is to step aside from his humanity and revert to his divine power. Does that make sense? You just turn these stones into bread. Abuse the divine power for yourself. It's interesting that Jesus refuses. And he refuses each time by saying, man shall not. It is written, man will not live by bread alone. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to fall for your game, Satan. I am doing this as a human being. That is my calling. That is the race that I've got to run. I'm going to do it faithfully. And Satan knows that he can derail the whole plan of salvation if he can get Jesus to succumb to the temptation to use his divinity. Does that make sense? Or at least it's a coherent argument. In all three temptations, Jesus subjects himself to the written word of God, even though we are told that he himself was the divine Logos, the Word, who was with God and was God. See, what's the point of that unless Jesus is living according to his human calling? So let me state again what I believe Scripture very clearly teaches us is that Jesus, without ever ceasing to be God, voluntarily laid aside his divinity and fulfilled his earthly ministry through the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the will of his Father, to whom he submitted himself while at the same time by nature still being equal. Okay? You may want to read this again. The notes will be on the website tomorrow. Think of what Paul writes in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, we have this dual thrust. Jesus emptied himself. It's a great hymn, isn't there? Is it? And can it be? He emptied himself of all but love and bled and died for Adam's race. But then God exalts him because of his willingness to be humbled. And so here, linked with the humanity of Jesus, we're also seeing the humility of Jesus. I'm going to read, we're getting towards the end, but I'm going to read a relatively long piece of scripture because this is a clincher in Paul's understanding of Jesus. This is from Romans 5. I'm going to read it slowly, and I have added words in brackets. They're only the words Christ and Adam, just so that you can follow Paul's argument through, because it is convoluted. So this will take a couple of minutes. Again, it'll be on the website. You can look at it later. But I couldn't think of any other way of really getting to the heart of Paul's theology without reading quite a chunk of it. You see, writes Paul, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there's Paul setting up the classic belief that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. He's explaining the mechanics of salvation. He's using words like reconciliation. So Paul is absolutely clear that Jesus is the locus, the place of our salvation. That's where we get our salvation. And then he begins to explain a bit more of how the dynamic works. And again, I've highlighted in red and I've added in brackets. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, he's referring to Adam, and death through sin, and this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against everyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. So there we are, right at the beginning, Adam sinned by breaking a command. But the gift is not like the trespass. What Paul is writing here is saying that what Jesus gives is of a completely different order to the trespass, to the breaking of the command. For if the many died by the trespass of this one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, Paul specifies that, it's not my brackets, overflow to the many. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam again, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increases, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew. Still awake? Come back to me. Maybe there was a better way of doing that, but I couldn't think of it. Paul constantly uses one man, same word in the Greek, human being, to describe Adam and Jesus. So Paul is underscoring the fact that Jesus won our salvation by living the life of a faithful man, truly the second Adam. Jesus had many temptations, not just at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end. The torment in Galilee, as Jesus wrestles with the temptation, in Gethsemane. And actually, having been in Gethsemane at the beginning of this year, one thing struck me. Gethsemane is outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And it is as easy to turn the other way and run into the desert as it is to turn that way and go into the city. That's how close freedom and safety, in a human sense, was for Jesus. Didn't have to stay in Gethsemane. Didn't have to come back into the city. Could have fled into the... And this wrestling that goes on, that's the temptation. But he knows that he has to do it. He knows the temptation. He could call legions of angels. He says that. Do you not know that I could call legions of angels? But I cannot do that if humankind is to be saved. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, this is my last... No, it isn't nearly my last text. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. If we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Seems to me that the whole argument made by the New Testament, gospel writer St. Paul, this writer to the Hebrews, just does not work unless Jesus lived his life as a faithful human being filled with the power of God's Spirit. Peter, preaching in Acts 10, says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Not because he was God, although he was, is, and always will be, but because God was with him. You may have heard of a figure from history called Peter the Great. He was Tsar of Russia at the end of the 17th, beginning of the 18th century. He was one of the most powerful men on the planet. He was an autocrat. He had the power of life and death in his hands. He exercised it ruthlessly. He conducted wars against his enemies. He was the most extraordinary figure, both to be feared and admired. I'm not sure in equal measure. But one of the fascinating things Peter the Great did, for 3 years he disappeared. Disappeared. He spent those 3 years incognito with a small group of highly trained bodyguards, but who traveled without great weaponry, just the normal daggers that would have been worn at the time. And Peter Great, the great Tsar, the Emperor of Russia, traveled through Europe. He and his men got work in the shipyards and the armories of his possible enemies. He was basically doing a recce. He spent 3 years. Interesting, 3 years. Nobody knew who he was. Now, during that three-year period, he continued to be the Tsar of Russia. No question about it. He was the Tsar of Russia. But he did not access any of the power of the Tsar. He lived for those 3 years incognito. The mission of Jesus Christ was the cross. Having been, in his early life, a carpenter, he wrought our salvation in materials that would have been so familiar to him, wood and nails. At no point did he cease to be God. But the cross would not have been what it is for us unless Jesus was able to embrace it as a human being, tempted as we are, yet without sinning. In other words, Jesus had to run Adam's race all over again, but this time perfectly. The challenge for us, and this is where I'm going to pick up again next week, is to consider what it means now for us to both follow and be in a Jesus like that. Let's end almost where we began in John 14, the passage from which the sect I was mentioning earlier take one verse out of context to bolster their view that Jesus is not God. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's just said he's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Philip says, show me the Father. And Jesus almost painfully says, Philip, don't you know me? I'm the Father right here. I'm speaking to you. Listen to my words. They're the words of the Father. Look in my face. It's the face of the Father. And he goes on, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I mean, they are extraordinary words. There is no doubt in the mind of any Greek scholar that Jesus here is referring to the miracles that his disciples have seen him perform. And he's saying, anyone who has faith in me will do these and more. So what on earth was going on in the head of the vicar of Christchurch, Clifton, when he met a man with diabetes? ... To be continued next week. The humility and the humanity of Jesus. I don't know what's going through your mind now. You've listened to a great deal. But I want to bring us back into response as the band come back to lead us in terms of our worship of this Jesus. This Jesus who was, is, and forever will be divine. The great Lord, the majestic one, the almighty one, above whom there is no other. The one who created all things, who sustains all things, who redeems all things. And yet this God humbled himself to live our life. Is that not worthy of praise? You seem short of an answer. The answer is yes. So let's stand to our feet. I'm going to read one more passage that won't be on the screens. So maybe we can turn the screens off to get ready for the response led by our worship team. So this morning, it just seems to me our response is to praise Jesus. Our response is to glory in him. Glory in him as God eternal. Glory in him as the one who was humble enough to become one of us. Glory in his cross and the faithful life he lived and the steps he trod to that cross. All he gave up and left behind. I'm going to read my own translation of Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And that will lead us back into sung worship. As we move into this next period, which will draw our gathering to a close, members of our ministry team will begin to gather over to my left. If you have particular desire for prayer with somebody today, please make your way forward at any stage. That will still be available when the whole thing comes to an end. But actually, our major response, unless we've brought something specific, is to focus on and worship and praise Jesus Christ. So here's my take on Philippians 2. He was and is God, but willingly set aside his majesty for us. He took off his royal robes and stepped from heaven into the world he'd created. Just think, the one who designed the human body, becoming fully human, one of us, one with us. Imagine the one whose hand spun the stars into place and whose mind designed the human eye, opening his baby eyes for the first time and seeing his own tiny hand. Just think, the Lord of Lords becoming a slave. On a rescue mission he knew would cost him his life, willing to do whatever it took to save us, he humbly accepted a criminal's execution. Nailed to a Roman cross, his life ended in a slow agony. For such obedience, God, his Father, has made Jesus the ultimate authority in the universe, outranking all others. One day, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and give God all the glory he deserves. In song, we now have the privilege of acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And with our voices lifted high, with our arms raised in worship, with whatever response is appropriate, let us give God all the glory he deserves.
Faith can move.